Everybody ready? Ready to go? All right. Just by way of introduction, I like to look at news updates weekly. It used to be daily. Now it's more like weekly. My family used to be driven crazy by the fact that I like to watch the news and try to keep up, but there are some important things happening around the world. And sometimes it's good to just keep in tune a little bit to what's actually going on, especially in lieu of prophecy. But I did some just surfing this week. I have a couple places I like to go to look at current events and not just from mainstream news. And I jotted a few titles down of some of the things happening around the world, and I thought it might be interesting before we get into Titus just to listen to some of the things really happening. For example, and this is current, this is of this past week, 30,000 children and teens have signed up to attend the Hamas camps in the Gaza Strip. 30,000 children and teens. Need I say more about what the impact of that is? That is not only about attending a camp, but the goal is to liberate the Palestine himself and return all stolen rights of the people in all sects and groups of society. The training includes, and I add, military training, combat tactics, and religious indoctrination. How ironic. Religious indoctrination. This is to be fulfilled by inculcating the culture of the struggle into every house in Palestine. Interesting. And we all know where that leads. Another headline. Over 200, and I think I meant to put 2,000, new immigrants from North America are arriving in Israel. But not just from America. There are a lot of people, Jewish people, returning to their homeland. It's a big sign. God is working. He's moving. He's preparing. Another headline that I pulled up. Pokemon Go. Now, while a lot of people feel this is just a crazy kid craze, I mean adults also. But this is the title, Pokemon Go, Super Spy or Potential Terror Tool. Interesting. So the idea is by using and downloading this game onto iPhones and pads and things, and people in huge numbers get drawn into this game of chasing Pokemon. But if he has chased to certain areas, such as nuclear power plants or the such, and terrorists are tied into this network of Pokemon, you can imagine the dangers that could happen with a terrorist actually manipulating, controlling where people are actually going as they lead them through this path. Interesting concept. And the government was part of the development of this whole program originally. Then it was bought by Google and so on and so forth. Interesting. Al, you might know about this. It was news to me. There's a giant mega thrust fault under the most densely populated part of the globe that could wipe out tens of millions in an earthquake. Directly under Bangladesh. Are you familiar with that, Al? Just discovered. Some 140 million people live within 60 miles of this fault. And apparently two plates are being forced upon each other and shifting. And they expect an earthquake anytime the size of magnitude 8 or above. And that would be incredibly devastating. So apparently they're following this, but apparently the experts that are following this have discovered that millions of tons of sediment from the Ganges and the Brahmaputra rivers have been dumped into the megathrust fault, where one of the Earth's plates is being pushed under another, I guess providing an incredible amount of instability. So, interesting. The Munich shooting, you know, this stuff continues. You know, and if you're following, it's interesting to follow what's going on in Iraq right now. That has some interesting implications for the Jewish people. You know, the fact of Erdogan, the leader, you know, being strongly having Islamic ties and leanings. And now he has used, some even have said that he staged this coup to use that against the military that was supposedly staging the coup and trying to get rid of Erdogan and the Islamist slants that have been happening and leanings. And so he is now using this, the leader of Iraq is using this to weed out anybody who disagrees with his Islamic leanings and directions for their state and their country. So, yeah, very interesting. Pardon? Yeah. Iraq. Turkey, Iraq. Mm-hmm. So, the final one I wanted to read, and this is incredible. Russia's newest law. Has anybody read this? Russia's newest law. No evangelizing outside the church. Putin signs new restrictions that limit where and how Christians share the gospel. This week, Russian President Vladimir Putin approved a package of anti-terrorism laws. Anti-terrorism. That usher in tighter restrictions on missionary activity and evangelism. The amendments, including laws against sharing faith in homes, online or anywhere but recognized church invitations. The amendments, including laws against sharing faith in homes, online or anywhere but recognized church buildings, go into effect July 20th, so they're already in effect. Christians in Russia won't be allowed to email their friends an invitation to church or to evangelize in their own homes if Russia's newest set of surveillance and anti-terrorism laws are enacted. You understand what that means? What Christianity is being associated with and tied into? We are part of the terrorism. It's interesting. To share their faith, this is amazing, citizens must secure a government permit through a registered religious organization, and they cannot evangelize anywhere besides churches and other religious sites. The restrictions even apply to activity in private residences and online. So, interesting. That is the world we live. And when we read these things, it's easy to cause yourself to pause, to be afraid, to a certain extent, even though we trust in a sovereign God, and to wonder about the instability of the world, and, you know, it creates some angst sometimes. That's why it's important to be rooted in truth and in God's word, and that the relationship we have with our sovereign God is genuine and real and alive and not just an academic skill. Because when I read things like we just read, it reminds me of the scripture. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Even though every man's way is right in his own eyes, the Lord weighs the hearts to do righteousness and justice. I think that regardless of what happens in this world, as I continue to grow and to learn and to study and to be taught myself, one thing that God is teaching me is that there are so many distractions in this life that cause us to have a heavenly perspective that's tainted, or that's not clear, or that is disrupted because we're distracted. It's either by whatever it is in your life or whatever is going on in the world. Distracted. Interestingly enough, in Titus, the verse we're coming to today is verse 4. Why don't we turn there? Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in eternal life's hope, which the not lying God promised long ages ago, but at the proper time he manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child. And I'm going to tell you right now, my is not in the Greek, so I would just say to Titus, true child. In a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And if there is ever a day or a time when this world and God's people need grace and peace, it's now. But the distractions of life continue on a daily, moment-by-moment basis to prevent us and to keep us from experiencing and knowing that grace and that peace in an experiential, genuine, real way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. Thank you that it is all truthful. Thank you that you have given us this moment to learn from you, all of us, and to be instructed by your Spirit. Take the things that are going to be said, and Father, just direct them so that you're honored and that your word is supported. And keep us from being distracted by things that are just not truthful. Wipe them from our memory. And in the inadequacy that I sense and feel sometimes, speak just beyond that to our hearts and our minds for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. To Titus. So the book of Titus was written toward the end of Paul's life. It's probably in the mid-60s somewhere. We know at least it was probably within 5 years of his death. To get a letter from the Apostle Paul, specifically to you, many probably felt like, wow. But I want us to be reminded of the fact that this truth is God's word. And Paul was the channel that God spoke to Titus. All Paul did was write this stuff down. And it's important to remember that this truth that Paul wrote down for Titus is the same truth that's crucial for us to understand and know the today, just the same. So lest we should give greater credence to Paul than we should. Hopefully I can take the pegs out from under that thinking. Because I listen to people and I listen to pastors and I listen to men preaching on scripture just as you do. And sometimes I think we lift up the man a little bit too much. You know, I think we try to honor certain people because they give this sermon or they give that message or they know this or they know that or they give us. You know what the bottom line is? It's God that we honor. He's the only one. And I think that the bottom line is his truth was given through human vessels, amazingly. But it's to honor him. And the message is what we want to hear. So this incredible little letter, and you think about the doctrine that we were taught and are being taught continuously through this little introduction of three verses prior to the point where he says to Titus. You know, when I write a letter to somebody, I don't include three verses of doctrine before who I'm addressing it to. It's, you know, hey, Devin, you know, what's up? How you doing? You know, or Amber, you know, or Dan. So it's interesting how God moved Paul to write these letters to these men. He also wrote one or two to Timothy. So the point is, keep in mind who the author is and who it is important that we remember. And it is God in his word. So to Titus, was the name familiar? Titus, just a little bit about Titus. It'll be a simple lesson today. But was it a familiar name? Was it a common name? It was very common, very familiar. But it was also obscure in the etymology of the makeup of the actual name itself. The Latin pronunciation is Titulus, not Titus, but Titulus. And the idea or the definition behind this name was defense or honor or respect, even a sense of royalty. The Romans, they had not just one first name, but when the Romans had a name, they had like three or four or five names attached. But the first name was Praemon. And the Praemon was basically referred to as a title or the first name of a whole consecutive group of names that referred to an individual. So in the Flavian dynasty, back in the 60s to 90s, which was when three emperors ruled for the Roman dynasty, the first was Vespasian, and you historian buffs will recognize these names. But Vespasian, his real name, let's see if I can get this, was Titus Flavius Caesar Vespasianus Augustus. Now that's a name. But Titus, being the first name, was an honorable title, a royal title. He ruled Rome from 69 to 79. His two sons, one whose name was Titus, his name was Titus Flavius Caesar Titus Augustus. He ruled for a very short couple of years, from 79 to 81. But some very key things happened in Rome during those 3 years, during his rule. Do you remember? Anybody remember what happened? First of all, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. He was second in command under his father, leading to the war and the destruction of Jerusalem during this time frame in 70 AD. In 79, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius brought incredible disaster to the whole provincial area of Rome. In addition, in 80 AD, there was a great fire in Rome, which much destruction occurred. So with the earthquake and with the fire, Vespasian's oldest son, Titus, was well looked up to and admired because of how he rallied the troops of Rome and brought back a sense of community and reestablished the whole city and brought commercialism and just the rebuilding of the city itself during this time. Interestingly, in 81, he developed a fever, and the fever led to an infection. It took his life, just like that. Just that quickly. He had a brother, Vespasian's second son, and his name was Domitian. And Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 in Rome. There's one other thing that's very interesting. Under Titus's leadership, I should back up one thing. There is a great amphitheater that was built during this time. And the original name of this place was called the Flavian Amphitheater because it was during the reign of these three men that this amphitheater was built. It was otherwise known as the what? The Roman Colosseum. Exactly. So a little bit of history. So yes, the Titus of name was common. Name Titus was common. Had royalty, a title of honor. There were other Tituses that were pretty prominent men during this time. But a few hundred years later, the Patriarch of Constantinople, his name was Titus, 242 to 272. Titus of Bostra, who was a Christian theologian, never hear of him. In 378. And then on and on it goes. But how about our Titus? What about our Titus in the Bible? Paul says to Titus, my child, or true child, in a common faith. How much do we know about Titus? Do we really know that much? Well, let's do a little bit of a timeline. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll do a little bit of plugging through the scripture here today. Actually, let's go to Galatians 1. Just to see where Titus is mentioned, it begins to be mentioned in scripture. Because Galatians was probably written in the late 40s, it's one of the earlier letters that Paul wrote. And we're going to see kind of how, of timeline of where Titus begins to fit into the picture. In verse 11 of chapter 1, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but obviously a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. I used to persecute the church beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it, actually. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You know, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned to Damascus. So, Paul's conversion, approximately 33, 32, 30, approximately that time frame, A.D., he stayed in Damascus for a few days, a short period of time, and then he went to Arabia for a period of time. We're not sure how long. Then Paul returned to Damascus, and that's in verse 17. I didn't go up to Jerusalem as those were apostles for me, but I went away to Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus, 17b. Then 3 years later, so we know that he came back to Damascus for a period of 3 years. All right. So, you know, mid to late 30s. 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him for 2 weeks, roughly. I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Now, So he returns to Damascus. He's there for 3 years, and then he goes to Jerusalem. There are five trips to Jerusalem that are discussed in the book of Acts. We're not really sure which trip this is. We're just Acts 9 and Acts 11 and Acts 15 and Acts 18 and Acts 22 and 23. So we know it's one of the earlier trips, but regardless, we're in Galatians, so we're going to stay. And we're not going to worry about trying to attach this to one of those trips. But he's in Damascus for 3 years. He goes to Jerusalem for 15 days for the specific purpose of being acquainted with Peter, with Cephas. And he also met with James, the Lord's brother. Then he goes to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, if you know your geography, Syria and Cilicia. Syria is kind of the northern end of Palestine on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea toward the north. That whole region on the right there. Cilicia, if you keep going around the northwest corner, it comes across the top of the Mediterranean, is Cilicia, and that's where Tarsus was. And that was where Paul's home site was. So you can see Paul returning to that region and serving and ministering there, getting to know the Christians, you know, learning and establishing relationships and beginning the process of looking at developing churches and so on and so forth. Antioch, on the northeastern corner or the northeastern point of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, is where many of the missionary journeys either started or went through, all three of them. So a lot of history in this region, this area. So Paul is in and out of this area in the 30s and in the 40s. And then we get to the late 40s, and he all of a sudden, God moves him to write this little letter to the Galatians. Probably a church in Galatia, which obviously was in that whole Cilician region of Macedonia and so forth. So 14 years that he's in this region, he's developing relationships. Somewhere in this time frame, he's meeting strategic, specific people who God is showing him and leading him to that he's going to utilize in all these churches and to have a relationship with to be spokesman in part of in behalf of God's work that he's doing with the churches. 14 years later, Paul returned to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he took Titus along. So that's Galatians chapter 2. So let's read the first couple of verses in Galatians 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus. First time Titus is mentioned, really, in Scripture. We don't really find him mentioned at all in the book of Acts. Well, why did he go up to Jerusalem? It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it in private to those who have a reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So we're getting a hint of why he's there, or what he's at least confronting while he's there. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So the first mention of Titus, at the earliest point that it's believed, is during this time around the late 40s. Obviously, Paul and Titus met years before this. Whether or not Paul was instrumental in bringing Titus to Christ or not, we don't know. Some people believe it was for sure, it was done deal, that's what happened. I'm not convinced. But the point is, they had an incredible relationship that developed during this time frame. And so Titus became a pretty important individual to Paul. We know that Titus is mentioned from this point on 13 times in the New Testament. And there's a lot that can be learned about his life. Things that we can glean. Amazing things that, you know, we just go through and don't really stop and think about. But one of them is found right here in Galatians 2:1-5. When Paul talks about coming back to Jerusalem after 14 years, and he took Titus along, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So we know he's a Greek. And we know that there was a conflict going on in the minds and the theology of the people there. Because the Jews were obviously honing in on saying that, look, if you want to be part of this, you have to be circumcised. Not only that, but you have to follow the dietary laws of the Jewish people. Those two things at least you must keep and you must hold to. Interesting that they didn't budge. And interesting that a Greek by the name of Titus would be coming along and ride shotgun with Paul and Barnabas up there and would be an example of exactly what was being taught to the Gentiles converts in this region by the Jewish people. They were mandating it. You have to be circumcised. Well, obviously, if we know Paul, any of us that know Paul, like we do through Scripture, he obviously was not going to kowtow to that type of thinking, nor was he going to put up with that thinking. He stood up. And he literally calls these people, these Jewish converts, false brethren. That's how strong of language he used. Because anything that would infringe upon the grace of God, he would call out. So what do we learn about Titus in this, just this first early time of life? Well, the first thing that I believe that you can see is he was sound in his faith. Sound. You know, with all of the religious leaders that they're going up against and that they're being confronted by and told, hey, you need to be this and you got to do this. You know, Titus, you want to be part of this. Here's what you got to do. And so Titus said, well, you know what? What I believe and the God that I know and the Jesus that I've heard of, who has saved me and called me, I haven't heard him say that those things are required on my, for me. A lot of tradition we hang on to at times. And even in the churches, you know, that I was in contact with a friend who was a very prominent person with the Moral Majority back in the 70s and early 80s. That was with Jerry Falwell and the whole group when I went to school there. And this individual became very disillusioned by the whole movement. And they ended up leaving, and he became a pastor up in Michigan, a very prominent pastor of a Secret Service church. Saturday evening service, Sunday morning services, a production. Became, quote-unquote, very successful as far as numbers were concerned. And then he developed an incredible disease, ALS. And he had to retire after 18 years in the pastorate. But I was reading a little bit of his biography about himself and became very disillusioned because of the things that the moral majority was saying about Christianity and the traditions that they were, you know, upholding. And then some of the things that he was learning himself as he was a pastor for 18 years in Michigan. And there becomes a lot of disillusionment sometimes instead of focusing and sticking to the simple truth of the gospel of Christ. So easy to be distracted, to be pulled away from truth. So, Titus was not moved. He didn't budge. His God was a God of grace and love and acceptance and peace. And it was based on Christ and what Christ had done for him. And even though he was a Gentile, and even though he was told that he needed to hone up or get out, he said, no way. My God provided my redemption through my Savior, the Lord Jesus, without strings attached. He was sound in his faith, and he stood strong, even at that early stage of his life. Interesting. But let's move on. If we go over to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll admit to you that sometimes you have to really think about these things when you're reading them and think, okay, what is really being said here that I can glean when I'm thinking about the things about Titus, what we learn about him. You know, there were multiple letters written to the church of Corinth by Paul. And obviously we had the first one. And then there was another letter written that was called the severe letter, or the sorrowful letter. I don't believe we have that, and it's not recorded anywhere by anybody. Nobody believes that we really have that letter, but there is some documentation throughout the book of his second letter here that gives credence to the fact that a second letter was sent to the Corinthian church, and it was very much confrontive, very severe in its language, because the Corinthians were struggling with some issues that they were not dealing with appropriately. And they were discovered, and he talked about those things all throughout the first letter, which was 1 Corinthians. A lot of those things. For example, talks a lot about divisions in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Strife and factions amidst people. He talks about immorality in 5 and 6, where a young man had his father's wife, and the ramifications of that. Whether that was dealt with or not. Apparently not. Not appropriately. He talks about marriage and divorce in chapter 7. He talks about the rights and the attitudes of the believer in 8 through 10. He talks about worship. What appropriate worship really looks like. When you meet together as a body and when you eat together. 1 Corinthians 11. The love feasts. The communion that we every quarter celebrate. You know, it's interesting what communion must have looked like to these people compared to how we experience it today. A big difference. Much, much different. The impact of the resurrection in 15 and then giving and greeting in 16. One thing about the Apostle Paul, when he would write a letter, God would put in his mind and his heart and on pen and paper an amazing list of remembrance and thanksgiving for all of these people that he would deal with. You read Romans 16 sometime and just look at all of the folks that we don't know anything about, nothing, that are in those lists. Maybe there's just a little thing attached to the name of one or another, like a coppersmith who did me much harm. That's toward the end of Romans 16. And another gentleman. And then there's ladies and there's men. And then there's lists and names of people who may have been twins. Maybe they're both sisters. We don't know. But interesting that all of these people that Paul would remember, how vitally important they were to him. So 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Titus, secondly, was a trusted brother to Paul. Trusted. And believe me, that probably was a pretty big statement during this time. When they were under the gun so much, preaching and teaching a gospel that was not really welcomed by the Jewish people at all, not by the religious leaders. In verse 12, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went to Macedonia. So in this little passage, we see Paul identifying Titus as a brother. But behind this statement, and the reason I said a little bit about the letter to the 1 Corinthians was because after the letter to the 1 Corinthians, there was information getting back to Paul and Titus that the Corinthians still were not dealing with the issues appropriately. So he writes this severe letter, and he sends it with Titus, and he says, I need you to go and speak with the Corinthians. Of course, Titus, that's a huge undertaking. That's fearful. I mean, it's one thing for Paul to go and administer a letter of confrontation and correction to see where they are in their lives. But it's another thing for him to send somebody on your behalf with that kind of letter. And that's what occurred. And Titus did that. That's how much Paul was able to trust his brother to deliver that kind of message. He was trusted. 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7. And I mentioned one thing about when we read those last couple of verses. I should say this, that so he says he went to Troas to preach, but when Titus, his brother, hadn't come back yet from being at Corinth delivering this letter, it rattled him a little bit, Paul, that is. And he was so torn by the impact that this severe letter had towards the Corinthians. So while Paul's going to Troas and he's hoping to see Titus on his way and his trip, he didn't. And so it's almost like he cuts that trip off and he says, I got to move on to Macedonia because that's the direction with which Titus would be coming, in hopes that he would meet up with Titus and have his heart comforted and hear good news of how the Corinthians may have received him and welcomed him and welcomed that letter and the intent of that letter and how they welcomed Titus. So it was a concern to Paul, a great concern. That's why when he went to Troas, he says he moved on, he left right away, because he wanted to continue on to Macedonia. Then we look at number three. Titus was a comfort to Paul. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And there was the response of the Corinthian people and the news from Titus to Paul of how they had responded to Titus when Titus delivered this letter. It's a tremendous comfort, a tremendous joy to know that when the Corinthians received this second letter, they weren't putting him out, rejecting him, rejecting the truth, rejecting the message, weren't misunderstanding what the intent of what Paul's letter was. So Titus was a comfort just by returning, just by coming back, just by delivering this incredible news. Sometimes in our lives, God brings certain people into our lives at certain times along our path. And God uses them in a special way to comfort us, to encourage us. People that you never would have expected, at turns of life that we wouldn't have thought, unique situations, but God uses people in our lives to comfort us, just like he used Titus at the right time to comfort Paul. It's interesting the language that's used in Scripture sometimes. It's very descriptive. When he talks about, He reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me. I don't know what it takes for you or for me sometimes to be encouraged. Sometimes I think I'm very distracted in the fact that I'm struggling with certain things and I don't even recognize the comfort God is giving me, whether it's through His Word, whether it's through certain individuals. But he comforted Paul. Number four. You know, one more thing with relation to that. A lot of times also, when we want comfort, many times it's not there, I think. When we feel we need comfort, as Paul did in Troas, he didn't have it. That need that Paul felt that he was so longing for, it wasn't there yet. God's timing and God's ways with God's people, again, is unique. Even when it comes to being comforted, some of the simplest things in life. Sometimes, you know, when we actually are comforted down the road, it makes the joy even greater. When you have to wait for some things, when we have to be patient and trust, when we have to learn to rest, comfort doesn't always come when we wish it did sometimes. But God teaches us through waiting to depend and to rest on Him. Number four, Titus was grateful. He was grateful. In the same chapter there, verses 12 through 16. So Paul's basically continuing this narrative. And he says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I wasn't put to shame." In other words, what I said about you people was true. Who you are, the amazing group of people you are, it's true. I wasn't misleading the Corinthians when I told them about Titus. And when I told them about you, I was saying the same thing. "But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers, as Titus remembers, the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." It's an interesting progression of this, of Paul's kind of like his communication here. It's like doing an editorial with the Corinthians and this whole thing with Titus. And you look at it, you think, well, what's going on? Well, and basically, I think basically, looking at the big picture, yes, Titus was part of the comfort that God gave to Paul, but Titus also himself realized that what God was doing amidst these Corinthian people at the hand of Paul and through his life and through his confronting them as new Christians and converts, he was teaching Titus in the same way. And that their boast, the boasting that he's talking about, was their perspective was something that was incredibly positive and joyful and something worthy of really to God because of how God was taking them and molding them and changing them and taking the things that was in their assembly and was correcting them. And Titus was grateful for that. Titus was grateful to be a part of that. How happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by the Corinthians as well. And his affection in verse 15 for you is all the greater. And it's past time and I didn't even think about it. So we'll close in prayer there and we'll finish. There's a couple more yet and then we'll finish next week. Thank you, Father, for the things that you do in our lives and that you do through others, for us to observe and to see and to be comforted by. Thank you for the joy that it brings and the comfort that it brings. And thank you for the brotherly relationships that are established, Father, through your work in our lives and others' lives. Thank you for the correction we receive at times at the hand of others to bring us in line, Father, because it's for our good and for our benefit. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for keeping us in line. Because what really matters, Father, is our focus on you and our learning of you and our resting in you. Thank you that you did amazing things with these Corinthian people, Father, through the lives of these men such as Timothy and Paul and Titus and others. And that incredible joy resulted and incredible gifts were established and given selflessly because of the work that you did there in their lives. Continue to work in our lives in these days and teach us and mold us and make us less self-focused and more Christ-focused. Thank you for your kindness to us through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.